Years ago, I heard the story of a beloved elephant at a circus in England. Kids loved to come and see him, but there began to be a change in his temperament. Began to be aggressive towards visitors, began to be dangerous towards handlers, would charge, would attempt to take them out, would beller. It became so serious and so dangerous, it became impossible for human beings to interact with him, and therefore he could not continue in the circus. The owner of the circus had made the decision that he was going to try to get all the money he could out of this elephant before he got rid of him. And so he planned a specific day when there was going to be an execution, gathered a crowd together in the big top and had a firing squad lined up, and he sold tickets to try to get as much as he can to recoup his losses. Before that firing squad could pull the levers, a man stepped up and asked the handler if he could go in and talk to the elephant for a moment, that he believed this was totally unnecessary. Of course, the handler said, "You don't understand how dangerous this elephant is. You're nothing in front of this elephant. We put you in there, you could die." He said, "Just give me a chance. Just give me 2 minutes. I think we can save this elephant." So he signed a waiver saying that he wouldn't sue the owner of the circus. The crowd grew deathly quiet as he stepped into the cage where the elephant was, and he began to speak in a soft voice. At first, the elephant bellowed and acted as if he was going to charge. He wagged his head, but then he began to calm. And there was almost, it sounded like this pitiful cry that echoed out. And finally, he walked up to the man who had walked courageously into the cage. And he patted his trunk, and he was a transformed animal. After spending some time with him, he exited the cage and he told them, "You won't have trouble with him anymore. You see, the problem was that he is an Indian elephant, and he hasn't heard anyone who spoke Hindi since he was here. He's not a crazed animal that wants to take life. He's just homesick. And if you'll hire someone that speaks Hindi, you'll never have trouble with him again." I was reminded this morning when I was eating my oatmeal there at the hotel. There was this paper, and I was just kind of rummaging through it. And there was an article about a countdown to zero, an event they're going to have in a couple of weeks, where they're going to try to adopt out 1,000 animals. And they talked about that they had to reschedule because of Hurricane Irma. But not only did they have to reschedule this big adoption event, but that the numbers of animals had swelled because of the animals that had been separated from their families or had been abandoned or had been put up for adoption because of the hurricane. Animals looking for a place to come home to. As you think about an elephant from India, I think about a mission trip I took to India several years ago. And I remember being in the larger cities like New Delhi and Mumbai and Chennai. And I remember seeing people digging through the garbage for something to eat. I remember seeing people on the side of the road who only had some pieces of cardboard to protect them from the weather. People looking for a place to come home to. I think about Hurricane Harvey, Irma, and Maria. I think in Key West alone, 1/4 of the inhabitants lost their homes. My suspicion, everybody in this room either lost something or know someone that lost something. Families that lost businesses, they literally lost the houses they live in. But even more deeply, the pain was felt as people lost people they love. They lost family members. They lost mothers or fathers or children or siblings or cousins or grandparents. I think about Puerto Rico. Curt Schilling, retired baseball player and a Hall of Famer, went down and looked at the damage, and he described it as basically like a war zone. And he said, in the first few hours there, he said, "I saw the best and the worst of humanity. There are people who are looking for a place to come home to." We talked in Bible class about family, and family being a place where people find love and care and kindness, a place where people find God, where God is at welcome in our homes and living His love and grace and His commandments is at the core of what we are as a family. But I also talked about experiences of things I've seen in my own life with young people who came into our home because my parents were foster parents. I talked about my brother Jason. I think about my sister TJ, who came to our home when she was 4 years old. She was skin and bone. She was just bone with skin stretched over it. And she had cigarette burns all over her body. She used to do things to get in trouble, just so somebody would notice that she was alive. There's a world full of people looking for a place to come home to. And they don't find it everywhere else, and they don't find it in their families. But the message of Scripture is they ought to find it with us. Thank you for embracing a focus today on a place to come home to. Thank you for letting me be here. I'm grateful to David and Dan for their graciousness. I'm grateful to the elders for their leadership. I've enjoyed getting to meet you. I've enjoyed getting to see folks I've had contact with. And I think of the Fullers as I got to be a part of Grant and Catherine's wedding. I got to see Benny. Where are you and Carla at? Y'all on this side. I got to hug Benny's neck. Save me a hug. We got to have a hug here in a minute. By the way, Ray and Kay said hello. And Carla and I grew up in Kentucky, in Elizabethtown, so we've got roots. We go back a long, long time, and I'm excited about them being here. But whether I've known you all of my life, or I met you 5 minutes ago, or I'll meet you when we part from this service, I want us to realize what a gift we have in a home and a family in Jesus Christ. That no matter what happens outside that door, when we walk in here, we're family. I like to have a biblical bullseye for my lessons. I know everybody's not going to remember everything. From Bible class, I want you to remember that question, would He choose me? For this time together, I want us to think about this simple statement, more than a potluck. You see, in Scripture, there is this constant call to fellowship. We really see it to begin with in Acts chapter 2, and I appreciate very much the reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 just a few moments ago. But in Acts chapter 2, it says they continued. The word literally means devoted themselves to, gave their energies to. I describe this section as Church 101. What do I do once I'm in Christ Jesus? He says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. That word fellowship is a word in their language, or would pronounce it as koinonia, at least we think. Remember, they don't have any recordings from 2,000 years ago. So anytime we're trying to wrestle with how a word is pronounced, it's always a guess. But the word basically means a shared thing, or to share something. And it is a reminder that the Christian life is to be a shared life. That we are in this together. And as you look at Acts chapter 2, they shared their presence. They shared their plates and ate together. They shared their praise. But their whole lives became intertwined the moment they put on Jesus Christ. It's a reminder, you know, in life something may happen. It may be that I'm on a FedEx airplane that crashes in the ocean and I have to live 7 years shipwrecked on an island all by myself. And I may have to live out my faith alone. But barring extreme circumstances, God never intended for the Christian to live out their faith in isolation. He wanted faith lived out in fellowship. If we look over in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we're going to encounter this word again. Paul, as he's talking to the church at Philippi, basically says, I thank God every time I think of you. I'm filled with joy every time I think of you. Now, I'm first of all going to tell you that I'm a little bit surprised that he would say that to the church at Philippi. He says, basically, every time I think of you, it makes me smile. Do you remember what happened to him when he was at Philippi? Remember what happened back in Acts chapter 16? He was arrested, beaten, put in stocks, and endured an earthquake. Now, I'm going to tell you, if while I'm here, I'm arrested, beaten, put in stocks, and there's an earthquake, I'm not 100% sure that when folks say, how did it go in Palm Beach, that I'm going to say, oh, it just makes me happy every time I think about it. Paul had this amazing ability to focus on the positive. He didn't focus on the problems. He didn't focus on the brokenness. He focused on the potential. And he focused on the beautiful. And he says, I thank God for you. Because he's not thinking about how he was treated in that prison. He's thinking about how he was treated by those Christians. How he was treated by his family in Jesus Christ. And he says, I thank God for your participation in the gospel. And that word participation is that word koinonia. It's the same word that's used back in Acts chapter 2. In fact, it's found 5 times in this little short book of Philippians. Paul understood. I want you to think about Paul. He was one of the most educated men of his day. He would have basically the equivalent of a modern-day PhD in theology. He would have been able, because of his training, probably to quote the first 5 books of the Old Testament. He started congregations all over the globe. Thousands of people became Christians because of him. He could do miracles. Yet he understood, even though God spoke to him and through him, and he had miraculous powers and the Spirit was at work in his life, he understood that he was not alone in his work and that he could not succeed alone. It took a team. And it took many people working together for him to succeed in anything he did. He knew he was not a one-man band. He said, you've been a part of this work from the beginning. And I think about Lydia from that community who had hosted Paul and his missionary team in her home twice in Acts chapter 16. I think of the jailer who took them into his home and fed them and healed their stripes. According to Scripture, they financially sent support to him when he was at Thessalonica. They sent support to him later when he was at Corinth. And one of the reasons he wrote this book of Philippians was because while in prison, they had sent a gift to him. And part of the reason he's writing the book is to thank them. The message is quite simple. That God calls us to a shared life. And whether it's the food on our plates, or whether it's the food that the world needs, the Word of God, the bread of life, we ought to be in this together. But what's unfortunate is that we have reduced it to what we're going to do in a few moments when this service is over. Think of what have we defined fellowship as. It's a meal. Scripturally, it wasn't a meal. It was a life. And I am reminded of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. This was a part of the wedding vows that Cindy and I shared with each other, where it tells us that two are better than one. They have a good return for their labor, and a cord of 3 strands is not quickly broken. I want you to think of the power of people pulling together, that if one falls, the other can help him up. If alone they are cold, together they can be warm. And if one is attacked, then together they can defend. You know, I can take a cord by itself and it's easily broken. But if I take enough of those cords and I put them together, then I can create something that becomes unbreakable. And that's what the wise man was saying in the book of Ecclesiastes. A cord of 3 strands, of 4 strands, of 400 strands, is not quickly broken. God wanted His people to be people bound together in a bond so strong that no one could break them. For the next 15 minutes or so, I want us to just highlight some examples that I see in the book of Acts of Christians banding together, Christians intertwined, Christians living a shared life, Christians understanding that we are family and church is a place to come home to. The first thing I notice in Scripture is that they shared their budgets. As we think about that, I want us to go back to Acts 2, and then I want us to look at Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 2, as it says, they continued in fellowship. It goes on to tell us around verse 44, they had all things common. In verse 45, it begins to talk about their sharing of their possessions. And then I believe it's around verse 46 of Acts chapter 2. It talks about them sharing meals in each other's homes. If we were to then move from the 42 or 45 and 46, 44 through 46 of chapter 2, over to the end of Acts chapter 4, we would find again that they were sharing of their possessions. Those who had land and property in and around Jerusalem were selling that land and property, and they were laying it down at the apostles' feet. Now, first of all, I can't find biblical evidence that everybody, when they became a Christian, immediately went out and sold everything they had and put it in one big pile, and it was shared equally in a communal lifestyle. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, when Peter is confronting Ananias and Sapphira for their sin, he explicitly tells them, before you sold the property, it was yours to sell, and the percentage you gave was yours to decide. They weren't required to sell the property. They weren't required to give a certain percentage. It was their choice. The problem was they lied about what they actually did. They lied about how much they actually gave. The point is, in Scripture, not everybody's required to sell everything they have. But the early Christians have an attitude, and that is, if you need what I have, then what's mine is yours, because we're in this thing together. You see, it's important to recognize what it was like for them. In Acts chapter 2, we find 3,000 people are converted to Jesus Christ. Now, these are people, according to verse 5, who are devout Jews from every nation under heaven. A large percentage, likely, of those people who are converted that day were from places outside of Jerusalem. So let's say that even half of the 3,000 are people from outside of town. Jerusalem's normal population was 50 to 55,000 people. And the economy didn't work well in the best of circumstances. Basically, the economy of Jerusalem in the first century was largely propped up by donations from wealthy Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem who sent funds back to support the economy. So you've got a city that doesn't have a great economy, and let's imagine you've suddenly got 1,500 people from out of town who are looking for jobs in a city where jobs are already an issue, and you can begin to see the economic problems that arise. And it seems in Scripture throughout the book of Acts there was an ongoing economic issue among the Christians in Jerusalem. And you throw in some famines and other things along the way, and it only compounds the problem. The point is, you've got 1,500 people who went to Jerusalem on vacation. Okay, so I came here today, and I think in my wallet I've got about $50. I checked out of my hotel today, so let's imagine that I suddenly decide I'm going to stay. How long is $50 going to last here? Okay, I can eat at McDonald's a few times, and then that's it. So that means I'm taking a to-go plate from the potluck today. But the point is, you've got all these people who came to Jerusalem basically on vacation. But then they found the Messiah that they had read about and had dreamed about, and they wanted to live in that Messiah. They were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. The problem is, there's no congregation back home. I think about Sophia Hizmetulina, a young lady that was a foreign exchange student from Russia, Yoshkar-Ola, Russia, who came to Elizabethtown, Kentucky, met my family, and my father and I did some Bible studies with her. Several years later, she became a Christian when a campaign came to the Ukraine, and she rode a train 25 hours to come to the campaign to help with translation and became a Christian. When she went back to Yoshkar Ola, Russia, she went back as it, the only Christian in her city. It was largely a Muslim city. You see, for these people who became Christians in Acts chapter 2, there was no congregation to go back home to. There was no manual. The New Testament hadn't been written. There were no guidelines. The Bibles went by names like Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they walked around and talked. They weren't pages. So the only place that they could learn how to live in this Messiah, this Savior they had found, was in Jerusalem. So they stayed in Jerusalem. But then quickly, they don't have jobs, so they run out of their vacation money. They get kicked out of the local inns. They're staying with people or on the streets, and they've got to survive. So that's why I think you've got local people who live in and around Jerusalem who are selling property to help them out. You get over to Acts chapter 11, and you've got this new congregation that is started in this large cosmopolitan city of Antioch. It was an eclectic city made of people from all over the world. The congregation there was a beautiful thing to see. People from all kinds of backgrounds. Started by people from Cyprus and from Cyrene and from Jerusalem. People from all walks of life helped start the congregation. And it was a Gentile congregation made up of people literally from all over the world. And because they were from all over the world, they knew God loved the whole world. And so they had a passion for missions and a passion for helping others. And after the church was started in Antioch, the text tells us in Acts chapter 11 that they had heard through a prophet that famine was coming. And so they took up a collection to help the church in Jerusalem. My point is, Scripture says those early Christians shared their budgets. You know, I didn't think about this till this morning, but I happened to look down at my wrist, and I've got two bracelets on my wrist. There's an orange one that says, "I love protons," because my dad is getting proton treatment for his cancer. So that's family solidarity. But I hadn't thought about it till this morning when I was eating breakfast that on my wrist I have a blue bracelet that says, "Prayers for Florida." Because one of our social clubs is raising funds to help churches in Florida that are impacted by Hurricane Irma. You see, it doesn't matter if we've ever met before. It doesn't matter if we live in the same street or same town, same state, or even in the same country. If we're in Jesus Christ, we are family. But not only did they share budgets, they shared buildings. They shared the building up of each other's lives and building up of each other's faith. They were engaged in each other's relationship with God. And when one went astray, they stepped in and they did something about it. I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 6 where Paul says, if there is one caught in a trespass, let those who are spiritual restore them in a spirit of gentleness. That when I see my brother or sister struggling in faith, or when I see the new young faith of a new child of God, I want to step in and encourage them as people have stepped in to my life. I thought a beautiful illustration of that was in the scripture reading this morning. As I saw David and that young boy up here, that is faith building. That is the older generation sharing with the younger generation. I took a picture of that, so like mom and dad, let me know if that's okay to put on Facebook. Because that's an illustration of a part of what it means to be a part of the family of God. A community of people coming together. I'm not growing in faith by myself, but I have mentors all around me. I think about Ann Taylor, who taught my class back in Elizabethtown, Kentucky when I was growing up. I am a believer, not just because of my mom and dad, but because of Ann. I think of Benny Burns. I think of all the different people who have invested in my life. And one of the greatest examples of investing in the lives of fellow Christians, in my opinion, is a guy named Joseph who was nicknamed Barnabas. We know him by his nickname. I think about on Thursdays, that's club day at Freed Hardeman, and so all the different club members wear their club jerseys that day, and often on the back of the jersey, they will have a nickname, and often it's a nickname they were given by the club, so it's always interesting to see what their nicknames are, and some of them are funny, some of them are just plain weird. But I want you to think about, if you have a nickname, where did your nickname come from? Could you imagine being nicknamed by the apostles? I mean, that would be to me like one of the coolest things ever. But what if the apostles nicknamed me based on how I act? Would they nickname me Sir Grumpiness? Would they nickname me He Who Will Not Share? Self-centered. If people nicknamed us based on how we acted, would we like the nickname? The nickname given to the man that we're looking at in Acts chapter 4 was the one who encourages, the son of encouragement. And all through Scripture, we see him encouraging people. First of all, he encouraged the apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, Paul comes back to Jerusalem for the first time. It's at least 3 years later. After his conversion, he comes back. Paul's habit when he went to a new city is he would find the local Christians because he wanted to worship with them. So he comes to the church of Jerusalem. He wants to worship with them, and they're not terribly excited about it because when he was there before, what was he doing? He is arresting and killing Christians. So I want you to imagine that you come into your Sunday morning Bible class, and there, right in the middle of the crowd, is someone who has arrested and killed several members and former members of the congregation. Imagine a little boy who pokes his mother and says, "Mommy, isn't that the man who killed Daddy?" They didn't want him there. But there was an usher named Barnabas, who came and said, "Let me tell these folks about you. Let me tell the apostles about you. Let me tell them how you've changed." And he was accepted and eventually welcomed in that congregation because there was one man who wanted him there. Sometimes one person that takes the time to greet a visitor makes all the difference. He also became an important part encouraging the congregation at Antioch. The church moving from totally among the Jews to now moving to the non-Jews into an important non-Jewish city like Antioch, which again was a city with people from all over the world. It would be huge for the spread of the gospel. The gospel going into the region of Antioch meant that the door was open to the whole world. So once Christianity is established there, the apostles understood this is a big deal. And we've got to make sure this church survives, that these Christians stay faithful. So they needed to send somebody to build them up and encourage them. So who did they send? Mr. Encouragement. And when he went there, he encouraged and built up that congregation. And then after he had been there a while, he realized he needed help. So he remembered a young man that he had met back in Jerusalem, talked about in Acts chapter 9, who's from Tarsus. And he went up and got Saul, that young man that he welcomed to the congregation down there in Jerusalem. And he brought him to Antioch. And Saul and Barnabas began to work together as preachers in that congregation. And the rest, as they say, is history. He invested his life in a young man named John Mark. We first meet him in Acts chapter 12 when the church is praying in his home. But you remember what happened at the end of that first missionary journey, actually early on in that first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. John Mark starts traveling with Paul and Barnabas, and he quits and goes back home. And we need to understand that John Mark came for money. Now, John Mark is related to Barnabas, and he's got money. We know from Acts 12 his mother is Mary, and that she owned a home big enough for a significant size group of Christians to meet and pray. A home that was a gated home that had a gate around it with a locked gate, and a family that had a servant. The point is, John Mark came for money. And when he went on that first missionary journey with Paul, I suspect he didn't stay in the Ritz. And he decided before long that mission work was not for him. So in Acts 15, when they're getting ready to start that second journey, go back and visit the churches that they've started, Paul doesn't want him there because Paul is an all-in kind of guy. We've got to save the world and we don't have time for people that aren't all in. And so he didn't want a guy using up their funds and using up their food money who's going to quit and go home two cities in. But remember Barnabas, he's Mr. Second Chance. He's the one who gave Paul a second chance. I would love to have been a fly on a wall listening to the conversation between the two. Basically what they decided to do is they took what the mission trip was intended to be, they split it in half and said, you do this half with your team, I'll do my half with this team, and the work went on. Barnabas gave John Mark a second chance. And he was an important co-worker of Paul that Paul asked for near the end of his life to see, a co-worker of Peter. And we have the story of the Gospel of Mark, all because Barnabas believed in him. Amazing things happen when Christians invest in each other's lives. The final thing I see in the Acts is I see them sharing their brokenness. I see a couple of key examples of this. I think one of them is found in Acts chapter 8. Blood is in the water. The blood of Stephen is still in the dust. It's still warm. He has been executed for blasphemy. And one of the most beautiful stories in all of Scripture happens next. And it's one that's largely unnoticed and largely unknown. I want you to think about how terribly unpopular Stephen is. He's just been executed for blasphemy. I want you to think about how terribly unpopular and yea, even dangerous to be associated with Stephen. They have just stoned a man to death in violation of Roman law. There are no Roman soldiers marching to the area. And so it's going to become open season on Christians. And into that vacuum, into that void, into that dangerous place, steps a group of men who come and pick up the broken body of Stephen, who gently take his broken arms or legs and lay them out, maybe lay him in a sheet and wrap him up, and pick him up and carry him out with dignity and honor. And the text says they wailed loudly. They didn't care who saw what they did. They didn't care who heard them wail. They didn't care who associated them with Stephen. And they didn't care if they were the next ones to bleed and die in the dust. Because they understand we are family. And that means we live together. And that means if need be, we die together. Scripture also tells us, if we move over to Acts chapter 12, the chapter begins with, I believe, one of the most understated moments in Scripture, where it says James, one of the inner circle, one of the most important apostles, dies by the sword. They cut his head off. You know, if we were to talk about it today, we would have a 3-book series on it. Scripture, just a few sentences. It would have been devastating to the early church. In the aftermath, Herod realizes that there are a number of people who like it. And so Herod arrests Peter. Hey, if we've taken out one of the top three in the cabinet of the Messiah, why not go to the VP? Why not go after Peter? He seems to be kind of the leader of the group. If we take him out, maybe we can squelch this movement. And so they appoint a day he's going to be executed. And as he is in prison, awaiting execution, what are the Christians doing? The Christians are gathered in the home of a woman named Mary, and they're praying. How many times have you prayed for somebody? I think about this last Wednesday night at 9:30. They announced in chapel the students wanted everybody who could in the campus and community to gather in an open area we call Bader Circle and pray. They prayed for those killed in the shooting in Antioch, Tennessee. They prayed for the people of Houston and the people of Louisiana and the people of Florida and the people of Puerto Rico. Because they understand that we are family. And the most precious thing you can give somebody is to take them before the throne of God. When you walk into a hospital room with a family that's hurting and broken, When you walk into a funeral home with a family that's saying goodbye, the most precious gift you can give is a hug and the phrase, "I am praying for you." Prayer's not a last resort when we've tried all the really good stuff. Prayer is the first and best resort. And when it came to their budgets, when it came to building their faith, when it came to their brokenness, these Christians stood together. They understood that fellowship was more than just a potluck. I want you to think about what occurred just recently in Antioch, Tennessee, where a 25-year-old young man who had visited a year or two before this congregation shot a lady in the parking lot who just happened to be walking to her car at the end of services, and then walked inside, and we know injured at least 7 other people. There are people still alive in that building because of an usher, a 22-year-old boy. I think of the wonderful greeting I got out here in the lobby when I came in here. I want you to think of the men who stand back there and greet people and help them find places every Sunday. That's what Caleb did. He's back there greeting people. But then a man comes through the door and this man is trying to kill members of his family. And so unarmed, he confronted an armed man. And because he wrestled with that man, there are people who walked out of that building alive. Now that's when where a family gets real. When we have people who are willing to fight for each other. You remember that passage we looked at back there in Ecclesiastes chapter 4? When it says, when one can be overpowered, two can resist. In a literal and figurative way, when we stand together, when we fight together, when we have this attitude that no matter what you face, you'll never be alone in it. I cannot control the hurricanes. I cannot stop cancer. I cannot keep your loved ones from dying. But I can promise you that when you're at that graveside, I can promise you when you're standing outside the rubble of your home, you will not and you will never stand alone. Because we our family. And when you walk through this door, you have come home. We are family, and we cannot just stand together at the moments of people's baptisms. We see them immersed into Jesus Christ and we hug their neck, but the hugging and the loving must go on in our budgets, in our building, in our brokenness. We must understand that a saved life is a shared life. That I don't just enter into a relationship with Christ, that I enter into a relationship with His people. So my message to those this morning who are not Christians, if you've been looking for a place to come home to, there is a God who wants you to be family, who calls you to do what those 3,000 people in Acts 2 did. Express your genuine faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, and put on Christ. You become a part of Christ. It's not just that you're now going to heaven. It's not just that your sins are washed away. You become a part of Jesus. You become part of God's family. And that means you will be loved the rest of your, not life, but the rest of your existence. But with that, you're going to become a part of a family. And this family is going to love you. We have problems. We have issues. We have our warts. But we're going to help each other with our warts together. And if you come down this aisle, you won't come alone. I believe there are people that will come sit by you and encourage you and that will stick with you the rest of your life. If you're a child of God and you realize I haven't been acting like much of a family member and I haven't been a faithful child of God, then I want you to think about the story of the prodigal son. Of the father who looked down the road longing for his boy to come home. I want you to realize the God who sent His Son to a cross is this morning looking down this aisle. And He wants desperately for us to come home. Because we're family. And nothing we do changes that. Won't you come home as we stand and sing?